And this morning, hopefully, we move the ball a little bit down the field studying through the life of Paul. 2 Thessalonians is where we are. It's been a while since we've been here because last week was Pastor Ronald, and I hope that he blessed y'all. The week before that, we jumped out of 2 Thessalonians. We were in Philemon. Week before that, Pastor Josh was with us. So it's been a month since we've been here. So let's remind ourselves where here is. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's writing to them from Corinth. The year is 51 AD, give or take 6 months. He's on his second missionary journey. He's made his way from Antioch, where he began with Timothy and Silas, through Turkey, across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, to Philippi, where he and Silas were beaten, to Thessalonica, where he ministered for perhaps a month or so before he left town because of rioting that was happening, went to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he writes back to the Thessalonian believers. When he gets to Corinth, Paul pauses long enough to wonder, how are things going back there? Because I was just with them for a few weeks, and it looks like something was happening. It looked like God was starting something. It looked like they were really catching fire, but was it a seed that found good soil, or was it the weed that shoots up and then withers in the heat? So he sends Timothy back to find out. Why does he send Timothy back? Why doesn't he go himself? We don't know. Was the ministry at Corinth important and Paul felt a need to stay with it? There's also a suggestion back in Acts 17 that perhaps Paul wasn't allowed to go back. Perhaps the circumstances under which he was allowed to leave involved a pledge or a promise that he not return. We don't know for sure. There's a hint of that in the text. It's not conclusive. What we know is that he sends Timothy. And when Timothy comes back from the visit, he says, Paul, they are doing so good. I mean, they're being persecuted like nobody's business. But even despite trials and persecution, man, the church is growing. It's thriving. Jesus is being proclaimed. Oh, it's so good, Paul. So Paul writes his first letter, what we call 1 Thessalonians, to encourage them. To encourage them, hey, you encourage me, and I want to encourage you back. And also to correct them. He wanted to tune up their eschatology a little bit, their theology of the last things, the end times, tribulation and rapture and second coming. And of course, we saw that especially in chapters 4 and 5 when we were studying 1 Thessalonians. Well, it's a couple weeks, maybe a couple months after he writes that first letter that Paul puts pen to paper and writes a second letter. He's still in Corinth, and he's still writing about very similar things. Word has reached him. We're not sure how, but word has reached them that false teachers have crept into the Thessalonian church, and they're even more confused than they were before about last things, about end times. So Paul reaches out. He writes this letter. He sends word to them, and he starts off with encouragement. Same thing as he did before. But let's just review because it's been a while. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which right now you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So we actually reviewed what we covered last time, and I went a couple of verses even further. But what did Paul just say? He just said, man, every time I hear what God is doing in your midst, it encourages me to press on in my ministry, and I want to write to you to encourage you to press on in your ministry. Now, as Paul continues, in a week or two, we'll get to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He's going to get to eschatology, theology of the end times. And he's going to give them that tune-up, that adjustment that I mentioned. He's going to say, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you to not be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. They were once again thinking that they missed the rapture. or even that they're in the tribulation, or that Jesus has returned and somehow they're not seeing him. When we get to chapter 2, when we get to Paul's words in chapter 2, we're going to take a deep dive into that. As Paul corrects their thinking about last things, we'll make sure that we have a right understanding of last things. And every time I do that, I have somebody ask me, why do you spend Sunday morning talking about eschatology? It's confusing. It's deep weeds kinds of stuff. You don't need to know it to be saved. People disagree about it. It's not edifying. Well, my usual answers are, A, it's in the Bible. And Jesus said that everything in the Bible is useful for us, profitable, for instruction, for encouragement, for doctrine, for reproof. So Jesus gave it to us and he said, it's important. Study it. I think we should study it. Second reason I usually give people is that the focus of prophecy, major prophecy in Scripture, is always what? When in doubt, say? Yeah, prophecy is all about Jesus. The focus is Jesus. Why would we not study something about which Jesus is the subject, that tells us, that teaches us about Jesus? Those are my two favorite answers, I think the two best answers. But verse 5 of chapter 2 gives us another answer. Paul, in talking about eschatology, in talking about prophecy, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul was with the Thessalonian believers a few weeks. We read in Acts 17, he reasoned with them in the synagogue for a few Sabbaths. Now, maybe he was there a week or two after that, after he was forced onto the Sabbaths, but not for much longer. So these are brand new believers. Paul planted the church there. The gospel had never been preached there. Paul went there. He preached the gospel. People were won to Christ. He began discipling them in Christ, teaching them the word. And one of the first things that he talks to them about is eschatology, the study of the end times. And when it turns out that they get a little off track, that they didn't completely understand, or someone told them, no, that's wrong and here's what's right, Paul wrote to them not once but twice. And he didn't say, don't worry about it, it's not important, it's not a doctrine essential to salvation. No, Paul said the opposite of that. Paul said, this is important. Remember what I told you, let's go back to the beginning. Let's get this right. So that's what's coming in chapter 2. But we're not there yet, we're in chapter 1. And Paul, in chapter 1, in the balance of the chapter that we haven't looked at together, foreshadows what he's going to talk about in chapter 2. Paul does what he does a lot. He introduces a topic with some broad sweeping statements, and then he gets down into the nitty-gritty. He gets down into the granular, the minutiae. But here in chapter 1 this morning, we're going to get kind of a preview of what Paul has to say. You know, you read some of Paul's letters, you get the impression that he probably went to a Dale Carnegie School of Public Speaking. Because Dale Carnegie taught people, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Dale Carnegie gets the credit. It's really Aristotle's idea. But Paul opens this letter with encouragement. He says, I thank God for you, back in chapter 1, verse 3. I brag about you to other churches, verse 4. I point churches to you, and I say, imitate them. Be like them. Do what they're doing. Because the way that you're enduring trials, persecution, verse 5, well, that proves Christ is in you. That proves that he chose you. It proves that he's indwelling you, that he's using you. And it proves that he's going to preserve you and reward you for your faithfulness. When? When he returns. Yeah, today you're being persecuted, Paul writes. Right now things are hard, unbelievably hard. But it's not always going to be like that. Verse 6, rewind with me just a minute. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They're going to get theirs. They're prospering now, but everything is going to come full circle. They're going to be punished, and you, verse 7, you who are troubled are going to have rest with us, with all of the saints. When? When do things get easier? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, meting out justice on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. When? When he comes, verse 10, in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. What just happened? Paul, in the span of just a handful of verses, fast-forwarded all the way through the rapture, the abomination of desolation, Antichrist, tribulation, fast-forwarded all the way to the end of the end times, to the second coming and the judgment that he's going to bring. Fast-forwarded all the way through this part and is all of a sudden talking about that. And the thing is, Paul's fast-forwarding, but it's okay for us, because the part that you and I are usually fuzzy on is this in-between part. The part that we mostly understand is over here. Because we know, if we don't know anything else about what's coming up in the future history God reveals to us in his word, we know Jesus is coming back, right? We know because we read it in the Old Testament, places like Zechariah 14:5, the Lord God will come again is implied. And we read about it in the New Testament. Jesus tells us about it. He talks about when the Son of Man comes in glory, Matthew 25:31. And he has to mean come again because he's already there talking to them. And he has to mean come again because when he came the first time, he didn't come in glory, did he? He came in humility. So when he returns, he's going to return in glory. He's going to return for what reason? Judgment. People who know nothing about eschatology, people who disagree about everything having to do with eschatology, rapture, tribulation, all of that. People who don't agree on anything else agree on that. Jesus will come again in glory to do what? To judge the living and the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed. It's the Nicene Creed. It's all of the early creeds of the church. No Orthodox believer disagrees about that. And it's what we read in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 that talks about Jesus' return. Paul says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the second return of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, poured out on an unbelieving world in justice, in judgment. That's everything that Paul's talking about back in verse 7. Paul says when the Lord Jesus is revealed, that's just a different way of saying when he returns. Right now we don't see Jesus because Jesus is where? He's in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. But when he returns, we'll see him. He'll be revealed. When he's revealed is when he returns. And when our eyes see the glory of the coming of the Lord, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, when he looses the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword, when Jesus returns, he returns in battle, he returns in judgment. Judgment on who? The church? Figuring out if we were good as we were supposed to be? Loving as much as we were called to love? No. Now, Paul just told us when Jesus returns, he returns to judge. He returns to mete out justice. He returns to take vengeance. All ways of saying the same thing. On two categories of people. Verse 8, those who do not know God. Second category, those who do not obey the gospel. Let's take the second category first. Those who don't obey the gospel. That's a strange phrase to us. We don't think of it that way oftentimes. We think of the gospel as something to be believed because we're familiar with verses like in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, from Romans 10:10. We think of the gospel as a belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, ask forgiveness, put your trust in him. Believe that forgiveness is possible because of his sacrifice at the cross. The thing is, none of that is a suggestion. All of that is instruction. Jesus says again and again, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's in the imperative voice. It's an order. Believe on me, Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven. I remember Becky taking a class. This is years ago at WSU, and she was taking New Testament as literature, I think it was. And I ran into her after a worship rehearsal one night, and she said, they have me watching The Terminator. And I said, well, in a funny way, that actually works because the gospel is in there. And she said, I don't see where. And then she came back and she said, okay, I get it. Because if you've seen the movie or you've seen one of the 1,000 memes that the movie launched, in the original Terminator, when Arnold Schwarzenegger was the bad guy, the good guy was named Reese. He's the hero. And the first time we see him, he says to Sarah Connor, the heroine, come to me if you want to live. Come with me if you want to live. There's a pickup line if I've ever heard one. I actually know guys who have tried that. I don't know anyone. When you think about it, that is exactly what Jesus says to us. Come with me. If you want to live, come to me, trust in me, believe on me, trade places with me if you want to live with me forever. Some of us, I hope most of us, I hope all of us have done that. We've heard and obeyed the gospel. We've gone to him, put our trust in him. And because we have, we're looking forward to eternity with him. But there are some in Paul's day, some in our day, maybe some watching right now who have been offered that choice, who have been given that instruction, been issued that command, and have said, nah, I don't think so. I mean, at least not right now. At which point the fate waiting for them, waiting for you, if that's you, if you're among them, is way, way worse than the whole apocalyptic nightmare of Terminator. It's blazing furnace with wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:50. That's what awaits those in that second category of verse 8, those who don't obey the gospel. Wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. What about the first category? What about those who never hear the gospel, Patrick? That's a question that skeptics like to ask. There's a hole in your whole gospel presentation there because if I'm commanded to hear the gospel and I don't obey that command, okay, that makes sense. But what if I never hear it? That's the first category that Paul talks about, verse 8, those who don't know God. Those who don't know God's name, who don't have a relationship with him, guess what? They're still accountable to obey him and to seek forgiveness from him. They're accountable in proportion to the revelation that they've received from God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that story. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We all know the truth. Creation testifies to the existence of God. The idea of right and wrong, good and evil, holiness and unholiness is written into our DNA. The existence of a creator is written in the heavens. And Paul says many just pretend that they don't see it. They suppress it. But they can't deny it, since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Creation, the fact of creation, demands a creator. But although they knew God, verse 21, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They tried to end run God, circumvent God, become their own gods, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Not everyone will hear the gospel. That's true. Not everyone will know the name Jesus. That's true. That doesn't mean that they don't know there's a creator. It doesn't mean that they don't understand there's a law that talks about good and bad, right and wrong, holy and unholy. And it doesn't mean the person who doesn't hear the gospel won't be held responsible for doing wrong and for not seeking forgiveness by the one who gave us that concept of right and wrong. Grab me if you want to dig into that more, because we could talk about it all morning. But that's the short answer, and that'll be enough to keep us going in 2 Thessalonians. That's what Paul is talking about. Two categories, well, three categories. There's you and I who are in Christ Jesus who avoid judgment, but then there's two categories of people who face judgment. Those who face judgment because they reject God's general revelation, that's what we call the revelation of God through creation, and those who are going to face God's judgment because they reject special revelation, the gospel, the fact, the truth of Jesus. And the judgment waiting for both of them, people in both of those two categories, is the same, verse 9. It's everlasting destruction. It's hell, if you want it in one word. It's eternity apart from the presence of God and away from the glory of his power, if you want a lot of words. It's unending agony, if you want descriptive words. There's people who try to minimize that. Who try to shrink that to make it more palatable. They get there by translating the word that we have in the English destruction, verse 9, as disintegration or annihilation. And judgment is simply to be wiped out of existence. It's not everlasting torture. It's torture for a time, or maybe not even a time, but it's torture that has an end, an end point. The problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. And there's a lot of ways to prove that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's one. The word for everlasting in verse 9, it means everlasting. Romans 16:26, that same word in the Greek is used to describe everlasting God. And we know that God is everlasting, right? No beginning and no end. If that's what it means there, then it has to mean the same thing here. And the word for destruction, the word that we have translated destruction, it never in Scripture means annihilation. It never means disintegration. What it always means is ruination, ruin. Luke 5:37, the story of the wedding feast at Cana. New wines in the old wineskins. You put new wine in an old wineskin, it doesn't cause the wineskin to blink out of existence, does it? You put new wine in an old wineskin and it doesn't poof, it disappears in a flash of flame and then it's gone. No, it just wrecks them. It ruins them. It makes them not usable for their intended purpose. That's hell. It's a place of ruination. It's not the last stop before we're wiped out of existence. It's not an explosion in which we cease to be. It's the place where the immortal soul that dies outside of God's forgiveness spends eternity outside God's love, ruined because the whole reason that God created us was for fellowship, to love us and to be loved by us. And so existence apart from that defining purpose is torment. How's that fair? The skeptic asks. How's it not fair? Fair is exactly what it is. God created us. He gave us life. He blessed us. The only thing he asked of us, do good, don't do evil. If we do evil, God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves there. Because to do evil is to be unholy. God is holy. So in choosing unholiness, we are choosing separation from him. God is good. In doing evil, we're choosing to distance ourselves from him, to rebel against him. If we insist on doing that and we refuse to repent of it, we get what we have chosen. We get what we have asked for, which is the absence of God. How is that fair? It's perfectly fair. What isn't fair? If you want something that's criminally unfair, It's Jesus saying, I'll fix it. It's Jesus saying, I'll trade you. You give me that unholiness, that unrighteousness, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my standing with God the Father. Unfair is Jesus saying, I'll pay the price for their sin. Punish me for what they did. Fair is do the crime, do the time. And if you sin against an everlasting God, the time of punishment is also everlasting. That's fair. Unfair is when someone who is sinless and innocent is punished in our place. That's what Jesus chose. That's what the cross was. And to understand how monstrously unfair that transaction is, read verse 9 again. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what Jesus endured. But not just once and not just for me and not just twice and not just for you. Scientists believe, for reasons I don't completely understand, that half of the people who have ever lived are alive right now. So that's 15 billion souls that have existed since the dawn of creation. Everlasting destruction times 15 billion is what Jesus endured on the cross. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin, the punishment of sin, the sentencing guideline for sin is everlasting death, constant dying forever. Jesus did that for every one of us so that we could have the gift of eternal life. That's what Jesus endured on the cross. And I don't think that we've even tried to understand that. I don't think we can understand it. But I don't think we stop and try. An eternity of punishment for every one of us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He had to become flesh so that he could die. But he remained fully God. Why? So that he could die 15 billion forevers. How does that work? I don't have the slightest clue. The closest I've gotten to it, this is going to be weird. One of my favorite Star Trek episodes, Star Trek Next Generation, and it doesn't matter if you're not a Star Trek person, main character, Captain Picard, takes an alien probe on board his spaceship, and the probe zaps him. And from the moment the probe zaps him, it's in the opening scene of the episode, he's teleported into a different life, a different reality, and he lives 40, 50 years. He starts off already as an adult, but he lives 40 and 50 years. He's married. He has a family. He has a career. He has children. He watches his planet society prosper, and then he watches as their star goes supernova, and the last thing in his life is perishing in this supernova, and then all of a sudden he wakes up back on a starship, and he realizes that he's lived 40 years in 5 minutes. And the point of the probe was that civilization launched it so that someone would remember them. And the way that they wanted to be remembered was to let somebody live as one of them. And the science fiction part of it doesn't matter, but the idea that he lived 40 years in 10 minutes helps me begin to glimpse how Jesus spent 15 billion forevers in 6 hours on the cross. That's the love that Jesus has for us. That's the salvation that he purchased for us. That's what he saved us from, and it's what it cost him. And if you're not overwhelmed at that thought, I can only assume you haven't thought about it much lately. Because if we meditate on that truth, as Pastor Rob suggested on Wednesday, If we think about the fact we're going to be among those that Paul's talking about in verse 10, glorifying God when he returns, glorifying Jesus when he comes again, we realize we're his crown. Jesus is going to say, this is my bride. This is what my love purchased. But see, even more than that, when we return with him, verse 10, we're going to be standing in amazement. The word in the New King James is admired. It's not a great translation. We're going to be slack-jawed with amazement. Wow. Marveled. Another translation is the English word that it uses. Marveling at his grace. Astounded. Why? Because when he returns in judgment. We're going to return with him. We're going to watch the justice that he's meting out. We're going to watch the wrath that he's pouring out. Jesus returns as the instrument of God's vengeance. And we're going to say, wow, that could have been us. Wait, wow, that's the punishment that Jesus took for us. The vengeance that we're gonna see him spilling, that's the wrath that he endured. Why does that happen? Why are we gonna be there? Why do we get to be there glorifying him, marveling at him? Two reasons, still verse 10. Because Jesus died in our place, because he paid to make it possible. Second reason, verse 10, someone told us about it. We heard the testimony of Jesus' faithfulness from someone. We saw it in someone's lives. And so we had the opportunity to decide to believe it. I'm tired. Anyone else tired? I don't mean tired like the Youngs or the Juarez's who thought that juggling a newborn and a toddler at the same time all night every night was going to be a good idea. Not tired like the Ronins who just keep having babies. I don't know. Is Dade awake? Okay. I'm not sure how. I wouldn't be if I were you. Praise God. But see, I'm not tired for lack of sleep. I'm tired because I'm living in 2020. I mean, it's just one thing after another, right? And not just one thing after another, but one thing, bam, suddenly, all abruptly, one after another. My daughter's graduation was supposed to be last Saturday, except on Wednesday night at like 8 o'clock. Oh, hey, no, it's tomorrow. Because, you know, the Rona. And you can only invite 10 people, except that we think it's going to be 4 people, but it turns out it might be 16 people unless it's nobody at all whatsoever. Every hour it was a different thing. You know, we're here with masks, because today you got to wear a mask. And last week, well, you had to wear a mask, but the week before that, no mask. But next week, we might not be able to come even with a mask. I was getting ready to send our e-zine out this week, our electronic bulletin. Which you'll get if you sign up on Simple Church to be in the... Okay, but I was writing, here's what we're going to do as a church if someone in our family is diagnosed as test positive for corona. Except in the middle of writing it, oh no, scratch that. Here's what we're doing because, hey, somebody in our fellowship did test positive for corona. I can't even write a paragraph without having to change it because things are changing. And let's be honest, that's the easy stuff. That's the simple stuff. It's just that it's all that easy stuff on top of all the other stuff. Hey, you need to wear a mask. Okay, big whoop. How about, hey, you're a single parent, but now your kid has to be home. We're not going to have school. So are you going to work? Are you going to take care of your kid? Probably can't do both. That's a bigger deal. Hey, we don't have income because we had to close our doors, so we can't pay you, so you're laid off. You don't have a job. That's a bigger deal. Or you have a job, but we laid the person next to you off and the other person, so you now have your job and his job and half of her job for the same pay. That's a bigger deal. Hey, you don't have a job unless you want to take this other job, and it's the same work, but it's half the pay, and you have to decide right now because I've got 3 people standing in line who will say yes if you don't say no. Clock's ticking. 3, 2, decide. That's a bigger deal. How about, hey, you've got cancer, and we're not sure if the insurance is going to cover the chemo. How about your brother needs an operation, but we're not sure there's a doctor qualified to perform it on duty? How about your husband needs an operation, but he has to go out of state to do it? How about your son needs an operation, but you've got to stay with him all week while he recovers? Single mom, five other kids at home, I guess you'll have to work it out. How about, hey mom, I'm leaving church because church is dumb. These people want to know my life and tell me to follow Christ, and I'm not about that. How about, hey dad, I don't want to walk with Jesus. I want to do life on my own. Maybe I'll come back to Jesus after a while, but not right now. None of those are hypothetical. I didn't make one of those up. That I'm looking around the room. Those are our stories, family. That's been our year. Yeah, details are different person to person. 2020 is hard for all of us. And we're all tired. We're all tired and we're all tempted. I know I'm tempted. Way tempted to just go in survival mode. One day at a time, one foot in front of the other, one challenge after what, you know, what's next? What's the thing right now? And when I get through that, I'll figure out about the next thing. I find myself, I'm all about TV and movies this morning. I've found myself identifying lately with the climax, the big scene in so many Westerns, so many cop movies. I think a bunch of Star Wars movies where at the climax, it's the hero and the hero's buddy, and they're back to back, and they're surrounded by the enemy, and they're running out of ammo. I think it's the last three Star Wars movies, actually. If you're not Star Wars, it's Butch and Sundance, right? Surrounded by the enemy, making their last stand. Last 3 weeks, I've had a lot of days where I felt exactly like that. Me, my wife, and my daughter. Butch and Sundance and another Sundance. Us three against the world. We're just going to hunker down and try to survive. See, but I can't stay there. I want to stay there. I spent a lot of time trying to convince myself it's okay to stay there, but I can't stay there. And I know that your stuff is probably way harder than my stuff. So I know if I want to stay there, I know that you got to want to stay there. Hunkered down, just trying to make it through another day. But we can't. We can't stay there. And Paul just told us why. We can't stay there because the world is full of people who don't know God and who haven't obeyed the gospel yet. And that's why we're here. The world is full of people who don't know what we know and who haven't done what we've done. And right now they're headed for everlasting destruction unless someone tells them about Jesus. Unless somebody's life convinces them to trust Jesus. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how is anyone going to obey a gospel that they've never heard? Who's going to tell them if we don't? But take it even a step further. Why should anyone believe a gospel that they haven't seen? Why should anyone believe a gospel that they haven't witnessed changing a life? No one will have that opportunity if we're hunkered down, trying to survive. Me and my family against the world. We're here to share the gospel. We're here to live lives that prove the gospel, lives that force people to question their disbelief in God. And we can only do that if we're out there where people can see us trusting God. We can only do that if we are worshiping God in and through these difficult times, this impossibly tough season. Right now is when people need to see us, because the only way we're going to get through is by asking Him to carry us through. And while we see Jesus carry us through, other people will also. As we thank Jesus for making a way, others will see that too. We're tired, family. But we need to look up. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as Butch and Sundance. We need to be reading and remembering Psalms. We need to be encouraged by David's words, "I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." We need to be reminded. We need to let God's word remind us daily that there's joy waiting and that there's joy right now, abiding. It's within our grasp. We need to be reading and remembering the words of Jesus. John 14, "Peace I leave with you," Jesus says, "my peace I give you now for today. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world's going to give plenty of things to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And then in John 16, "In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." This life, it's a vapor. It's passing. We need to be reading and remembering the words of Paul. Here in Thessalonians, the same ideas that he repeats in Colossians. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Live for that. Why do we find that so hard? We're having a hard time doing it. We're having a hard time remembering it because we're not taking the time to do it. We're letting this world and everything in us discourage us. We're letting circumstances overwhelm us. We feel there are days that we're just drowning in this life, don't we? And we're not doing the things we need to do to look up, to find joy, to remember hope, to abide. And I'm not speculating. Barna Group, that specializes in studying churches and religious things and polling and surveying, they released some numbers last week. They sought out to see, okay, through the whole corona thing, are people back in church? Are they continuing to worship at home? Are they worshiping with a different church? Or are they looking at a different church online at home? And it turns out that there was a little bit of all of those things, but the thing that stood out in their study was the number of people, as many as a third of American Christians, depending on the demographic, as many as a third of American Christians are choosing none of the above. They've allowed everything that's happening to pull them out of church, to discourage them from attending church, from participating, from finding support and encouragement and prayer in a faith family. That's what being tired is doing to us as a nation, as a church, as a family. Tired enough, discouraged enough, looking at circumstances enough, it's going to take our eyes off of God. And if we take our eyes off of God, surely we will quickly take our eyes off of people. When we start thinking it's you and me against the world, that becomes self-perpetuating really quickly, because we see all of the people, all of the forces, all of the circumstances, all of the illnesses, all of the economics. We see all of it marshaled and coming against us. And so we tell ourselves, well, it has to be you and me against the world. Except where is God in that equation? If we stop claiming his promises, if we stop seeking his strength, if we stop seeing the big picture that he's given us, it's only a matter of time before we fail in our mission to make him manifest. Because the reality is it's not supposed to be you and me against the world, me and my family against the world. It's supposed to be you and me and God and our families together in the world for the world, calling the world out of the world. It's supposed to be you and me and Jesus and our families and Christ in us going out to the world and making him known, so that his truth can set captives free. We need to get back to what we know, because that's how we're going to get back to who we know. Richie Furay, the only Calvary pastor who is also in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, wrote this yesterday. He said, it's bad enough we're experiencing a worldwide pandemic that's created havoc in our lives, but we've also been torn apart in America by political hatred. We've never seen anything like either of these before, and the emotions that they're causing to surface in our lives is truly disheartening. Looking over the posts on Facebook, the emotions being expressed are covering the gamut of every high and low one could imagine. It's so easy to be caught up in the seemingly unending chaos consuming so many, especially on social media. Without a doubt, nothing like this has ever taken place in modern society or the culture of the United States. And for some of you believers, it's stirring up emotions you thought you had put off long ago. Sadly, they're back, consuming you emotionally, physically, spiritually, because Acts 2:42 has been neglected in your lives. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Richie goes on to say, if something's amiss in your life, then this is just a reminder. It's going to be found and corrected in taking this verse to heart. By fighting for fellowship, by refusing to let connection to the body of Christ fade away, by guarding our private worship and our devotional time with the Lord, and by battling in prayer. Paul ends this passage, verse 11, with prayer. Having exhorted the Thessalonian believers, he goes on to pray for him. He says, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that because he knew that the Thessalonians were under siege. He knew life for them was hard. He knew that they were tired. And he knew that they would not succeed any more than we will succeed without God's power. And so he prayed because he knew the power of prayer. He knew that power, the power of God is made manifest when our obedience is joined through prayer with his faithfulness. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. And so we need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for ourselves. We need to be praying for each other. We need to pray over each other that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing, that we would remember why we're here, that we would remember God's promises, that we would claim God's strength. Because as we do, God will meet us and strengthen us and use us for his glory. And we are his glory. The church is his glory. As we pray for each other and with each other and over each other, we will be reminded why we are here, and we will be equipped for every battle, and God will empower us to do good in this world, and people will see our good deeds and do what? Glorify our Father in heaven. So let's put legs to that right now. Because on the other side of that door, we're going to be tired all over again. It's been said for years, the world is run by tired people. It's never been more true than it is today. So before we leave the safety of this room, let's put legs to this idea. Look around, and I want you to find a partner. It would be easier without Corona. We could just walk around and you could shake hands with somebody, but we can't, so we won't. So shake hands with your eyes, not the person sitting next to you. That's too easy. Pick out somebody across the room and make eye contact with them so you know that you're partners. You can point if it makes it easier. I really want you to do this. Find a partner in this room. You could do that too. You don't have to move. Just find someone, lock eyes with someone, your buddies with someone. And if you're online, you can do one of two things. You can pray for the person across the living room for you, and that's great. Or you can pray for the person that God is putting on your heart right now. The person that you know is having a tough slog, who's struggling. Either one is fine. But I want to read again. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, the work of his faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray not those words, but that idea for whoever you're partnered up with. And if you're not partnered up with anybody by this point, just pick someone and pray for them. And if they don't pray for you, the Lord knows, and the Lord will pray for you. But pray over somebody right now that the Lord would revive them, that the Lord would remind them of who they are and whose they are, and the Lord would meet them with strength and encouragement and build them up. Pray right now, and I'm going to also.
Take another minute. In the last 2 minutes, one of two things has happened. You've either found fellowship with Paul. His prayer has resonated with you. His heart has resonated with your heart, which is really the Lord's heart. And you've been reminded, you've been stirred, that one of the greatest things that we get to do is call upon God's name for others and invite God's power into the lives of others and commit the burden that other people are carrying into the hands of God. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that you've been sitting there stuck for 2 minutes just waiting for that to be over because you couldn't bring yourself to pray. And if that was you, I want to encourage you with this. You just found fellowship with the Thessalonians who received power from Paul, who knew that they couldn't do what they were called to do on their own, and who depended on the prayers of Paul and Silas and Timothy and others to persevere, to push through the trials, the persecution that they were enduring. If you spent that last 2 minutes just stuck, that's okay, but don't stay there. Ask someone, ask a group of someones to be a Paul in your life and to pray for you and to intercede for you. that heaviness would lift, that God's light would shine through, that his joy would be restored in your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, would you count us worthy of your calling? You have plans for us. You have a mission that you've set before us. We cannot do it without you. The things we do by faith in you, in the power that you will make manifest in us. Lord, would you revive Calvary Chapel? Would you strengthen us in the innermost? Would you lift our countenance? Would you restore our hope that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and you in us according to the grace that you pour down on the cross, the grace with which you called us to yourself. Lord, you know our situations. You know where we are at. Meet us in those places. Use us in our weakness. Reestablish yourself, Lord, on the throne of our hearts, that our lives would be a praise offering, that your name would be glorified.